Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Now, we're getting back into this series that we started a few years ago. It was actually in 2015 when we went through Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8, and so here we find ourselves. It was a good kind of break point as now we move into this conversion of Saul here. And at that time with chapters 1 to 8, we ended up our last message there with Philip baptizing the Ethiopian, if you will remember that. And today we're going to pick this up, chapter 9 with the conversion of Saul, who will later, of course, be known as the Apostle Paul. And I have entitled this sermon, The Blindness That Leads to Christ, as we have seen in this reading. So we're going to be looking at the nature of salvation and the flow and the rise of Christianity in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as Acts chapter 1 instructed. As Jesus said, this is what should happen. Take the gospel, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and Acts will follow that progression. So we're going to be following that through as we go through this series. And the book of Acts, that's what it's showing. It's the early church movement that begins with the risen Jesus ascending to heaven and the promising of the Holy Spirit to come, the Holy Spirit that will guide them to live out this great commission that Jesus gave right before his death. So this is a book about church planting and the spread of the kingdom. And like I mentioned in my church planting session, the book of Acts is really the living out of the Great Commission. How will the disciples obey the Great Commission? This is one of the last things, the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. And in the book of Acts, we see exactly how they are going to faithfully live out that Great Commission. And in this, we also see our own role in the expansion of God's kingdom on earth. So this is a highly practical and personal book for each of us to adhere to and to hear from and to see Christ in. All right. Now, we love the pursuit, don't we? So much of life is about pursuit. You know, from the pursuit of looking for that perfect house, you may have found yourself in that pursuit at one time, to looking for just the right part for your classic car to get it together, to trudging through the forest looking for that big buck with the 12-point rack. In my pursuit of the perfect guitar, I have been known to track down vintage instruments in dusty closets in the remotest corners of the smallest Japanese islands. And of course, the greatest pursuit that many of us will go on is the pursuit of the love of your life. My pursuit of the love of my life took me to the mountains of BC. We just heard another great story of a pursuit on Friday as Clinton and Alana were married. And it was quite hilarious to hear the perspective from both of their sides and how that pursuit was very different from one person than it was for the other, or at least their remembrance of that pursuit. Pursuits are great. We love pursuing. But we find something interesting. It's an interesting twist on the classic pursuit story here in Acts chapter 9. A story that all of us find ourselves in. Paul, or as he was known here, Saul, was pursuing Christians. And not to just find them, but to persecute them and, of course, to kill them. Now, we saw this in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, when Saul, the same Saul, was right there, and he was giving approval to the murder of Stephen. And he has not stopped. He has not slowed down, and his pursuit continues with greater fervency than ever. Here in chapter 9, we are told that he is still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. Now, this is a fascinating use of the language that we find here right at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Some translations say that he was breathing out fire, almost like a dragon who is going around looking to devour. You know, this word breathing does not refer to just like maybe a regular breathing that we would think of, like a breathing out and a breathing in, but rather it was almost like the snorting of an animal that it does before it attacks. I'm not sure if you've ever found yourself in that position or not, but you've probably seen this on nature shows. When a bear starts pawing at the ground, it begins snorting and waving its head from side to side. This is kind of the idea of what Paul was doing here. And I've only, other than a few bare incidents, I've only experienced this personally once when I was chased by a moose, but I won't get into that story this morning. But it is quite a threatening experience when an animal starts snorting and running after you. And this is what Paul was doing here. This is exactly what it says that Paul was doing against the church. It reminds us, of course, a little bit of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that says, Satan prowls like a lion, looking for those to devour. And this was Saul. This is exactly what Saul was doing. And he's on the road to Damascus. And Damascus, of course, as you will know, is one of the oldest cities in the world. This city was even known to Abraham. And you can still go there today. Paul was going hunting to Damascus to see if he could find any who were belonging to the way, as Christians were then called. And here's where we see the twist on that classic pursuit story. For what we find in verse 3 is that the hunter has now become the hunted. The pursuer has been pursued all along. And in this, we see the nature of salvation. And that's what I want us to see this morning, and how all of us have been pursued, how we respond to that idea of being pursued, and then what we do after. So the first thing that we will notice as we go through this here is that God is acting. God is doing something dramatic. And the first thing that it says that he is doing in verse 3 is that a light is shining that God has sent. And it says here, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around them. So as Paul is walking, there's this light from heaven that flashes around him. And now most of us prairie dwellers know the fascinating scene of lightning that flashes at night. I'm sure you've seen this or experienced this. It's totally dark, and suddenly lightning strikes, and you can see everything that is around you. It just illuminates everything so that everything is totally clear. The darkness becomes light for a moment as the lightning fills the sky, and it's really quite awe-inspiring. And so we can think we might be able to imagine this, but what we actually know from other accounts of this incident is that this did not happen at nighttime. This actually happened in the middle of the day when the sun was shining at its brightest. The brightest part of the day in one of the brightest, most intense, sun-drenched places in the world. And there was a light that came parallel to that light, which made that other light almost indistinguishable, almost unnoticeable. Think about that for a moment. This is the appearance of Jesus. This is the source of all true light that has suddenly appeared on this scene. You imagine a light that flashes so bright that it obscures the light of the blazing Middle Eastern sun. You're getting the idea that this is not just a normal flash of light. See, this light throws Saul to the ground and it instantly blinds him. Saul is struck down and he is blinded by the magnificence of this appearance of Christ. And his physical blindness actually allows him to see himself clearly. It's this interesting juxtaposition that as he is physically blinded, he's able to see himself with a new clarity. I mean, imagine this. This is one of the most powerful men in their culture. This is the man who, by a thumbs up or a thumbs down, either kills people or allows them to live. Imagine the power that somebody like that wields. Now, God has his attention. This is God acting in salvation. And what we see so very clearly here, that this was not Paul who pursued God. In Paul's sinful state, he had no way of saving himself. He had no way of approaching God. He had not even the desire to go near to God in this way. That desire does not even exist until God awakens it. Because as we can see, everything in him did the opposite. Opposing Christ every step of the way was his mantra. This is what his life was built upon. Opposition to Christ, opposition to Christ, opposition to all who even follow him. And God pursues Paul. He humbles his heart and he saves him. You see, God had elected Paul for salvation and did what was necessary to accomplish it. And it took a great act of miracle, really, to do it. God had been directing him from the very beginning. Because as we see that Christ is always the initiator, and he still seeks sinners today. God pursues you relentlessly. God has pursued you relentlessly. Have you been awakened to this fact in your own life? Consider Francis Thompson, whose early life was one dead end after another. In 1870, he studied for priesthood, but he couldn't complete the course. He studied medicine, but he failed. He joined the military, and he was released one day later. He finally became an opium addict in London, but he could not get away from God's persistent love for him. See, Thompson had always wanted to be a poet, and he wrote all the time, and he wrote about his spiritual experiences that he was going through, and finally someone of influence read some of his works, and they helped him to get published. And in fact, he grew to a place where his influence was so large that G.K. Chesterton and J.R. Tolkien say that he was one of the greatest influences on their writing. Not bad. Thomas's most famous poem is arguably The Hound of Heaven, and it fits in so well with this passage that we are studying today. Because he experienced this same thing, and he says this as an excerpt from this poem. I fled down the night and down the days. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. Christ is always the pursuer and the initiator. He brings us to our knees, acknowledging how desperately we need him and how blind we can so often be to him, the way that he relentlessly pursues those whom he loves. And if there was anyone who had come to the end of himself, who was truly poor in spirit, it was Saul. How about you? And I think we can ask this question at this point, that what is it that God would have to tear down in your life to get your attention? God did some tearing down of walls and chains in Saul's life to dramatically draw his attention to himself. And what is it that God would have to tear down, or what is it that God has torn down or is tearing down currently in your own life to get your attention? Because we can be so hard-hearted and cold towards it that sometimes we can't see it. And is he doing it and you're not listening? And maybe the calamities that are around you are the ways that God is tearing down so that you could be lifted up. See, this is the pursuit of a sinner by a loving God. Because he does not leave us where we are, but he brings us to something that is so much greater, something that we could not even hope or imagine, something that is so beautiful, even in the midst of this difficult situation of having things being torn down. And this is what God was doing, and this was what God continues to do, even in our own lives. He shines his life. He shines his light. He speaks. And here in verse 4, we hear Jesus speaking to Saul now, and he says this. He says, Saul, Saul. And there are about 15 times in Scripture where someone's name is repeated. And as God calls down to Saul, he doesn't just say his name once, but he repeats his name. Around 15 times we see this. It was said to Abraham. It was said to Moses when God was getting his attention. And we might even think of Jesus, before his hour had come, and he's on this hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often have I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing? And he repeats that name. You see, this is how Jesus is calling. This is how Jesus called Saul, and this is how Jesus calls us, with this intensely personal form of address. You know, put your name in there. Put your own name in there as you hear him calling you and as you hear God calling. Does he have your attention? Because with that kind of love and that compassion and that heart that he has for you, he calls you to get your attention, and will we listen? And then Jesus says, Why are you persecuting me? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because if you look back, Paul was never there to personally persecute Jesus, of course. Jesus was not there. He was persecuting the church. And here Jesus equates the persecution of the church to persecution of himself. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting my church? But he says, why are you persecuting me? And so in Paul's pursuit of the persecution and the murder of the church, Jesus says this is being done to himself. That intimate connection between Christ and his church cannot be overstated. See, the church is the very body of Christ. And this is the high call that we have as the church. This is what we represent. This is who we represent. As we come together, this is who we truly are. This is also the comfort that we have as the church. This is the hope that we have as the church. This is not on our own. This is not just us. This is something so much greater. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? The next step that Jesus takes here is to remove the stubbornness that is there. And in verse 5, when Jesus speaks to Saul, he tells him, it is Jesus who is speaking. It is he, the one that you are persecuting. And then in the King James Version and other translations, it actually adds that Jesus says to Saul, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Have you heard that phrase before? Kicking against the goads. And what in the world is Jesus saying here when he says this? Well, in those days, much of the produce was hauled around on ox carts, of course. And these oxen could be very stubborn at times, so the drivers would have to whip them to get them moving. But sometimes whipping them would just kind of make them even more stubborn, and they would kick back against the cart that they were pulling. So to prevent this, the driver would install goads or spikes in the front of the cart so that when they kicked against that, I mean, they would literally like pierce their foot. And of course, this would make them even more upset, and they would pierce their foot again, and they would get mad, and they would kick again. So this is what Jesus is saying to Saul, and he's essentially saying, Saul, you stupid ox, stop kicking against me. Can't you see what you are doing? Stop resisting me and stop being hostile to me. It's not getting you anywhere because you're never going to win at that game. It's only going to cause yourself greater trouble, greater discomfort, and greater pain. So stop that. Are you kicking against the goads? Is there some way that you are resisting God's call on your life? Yeah, I think we can hear this in a personal way because it's so easy for us to grow stubborn in our own ways and to resist what God is calling us to, or to maybe not even be listening, to not being attentive to his call in our life. Are you being stubborn and hard-hearted? You know, I look back on my life and I tried this for like 5 years, I think, after God had called me into ministry. And it wasn't an easy time. But God used it to refine me, and of course I was eventually humbled and I obeyed because I saw the futility in it. Resistance is futile, as they say in Star Trek, right? You know, but it's also very painful. So ask yourself, are you resisting? And then is the response. Because the next logical step when God speaks is for us to respond. And as we see Paul's response in verse 6, once again of the King James Version and a few others as well, it says this, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is it, Lord, that you want me to do? And you know that Jesus has really grabbed a hold of Saul here because right away he's ready to respond now. First of all, his life he has, all of his life he's been kicking against the goads, and now God has softened his heart. And he's made him able to respond positively. This is God's doing. And it's very much like the response that Isaiah gave in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm ready now. I've seen you. My heart has been changed. Send me. And is there any other response that we can really have when we meet Christ? Because if you have not given this response to Jesus, the question would truly have to be asked if you have ever really responded. This is the response that comes when we see him clearly. And so Saul, he obeys. What do you want me to do? And he gets up, he stands up from his fallen state, and he walks off to Damascus. Here I am, Lord, he says, and he gets up and he walks. Like Saul, have you ever asked Jesus what it is that he wants you to be doing next? Do you have that willingness to obey, to listen to him, and to trust him? Well, the next part of this story is equally as fascinating. You know, so Saul is told by Jesus to go to Damascus. He will be told what to do when he gets there. And so this is really Saul's first act of obedience, and he goes. And for 3 days, it says that he is without sight. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. And then when he gets to the city, he meets a man named Ananias. And the Lord, of course, had already spoken to Ananias and told him to go to the street called Straight. Like, how specific is that? Go to the street called Straight and go to Judas's house and look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He has seen you in a vision, and he will be waiting there for you. Now, that street called Straight, it actually still exists. You can Google it. You can go on Google Maps, and you can find the street called Straight in Damascus if you want to. You can go there. It's probably Damascus isn't the safest city in the world, but you could go there. And this is why I always say that this isn't fiction. You know, this is history. These are real people. These are real places. Just like how on Christmas Eve we said that the story that happened in a real place, in a real city, to real people. These people and these places are stories, and they're as real to the people living there today as Portage and Maine are to us, or as the voyageurs are to us. We don't say that these are just stories, but they're very real and tangible. And this is how this is seen. So you can imagine Ananias. He is here and he is listening to this instruction. You know, in his vision, he speaks to him. God speaks to him, Ananias, go to Straight Street. Okay, Lord, no problem, he's probably thinking. I know Straight Street. There's good falafel there. I can get some on the way back. Go to Judas's house. No problem. I know Judas. He's a good dude. I don't mind stopping in to visit him. No problem. Look for a man there named Tarsus. Look for a man there who's from Tarsus. Okay, sounds good. I think I can spot people from Tarsus. I know a few of them. Gotcha, I can do that. His name is Saul. Wait a minute. What? Saul from Tarsus? You know, you can imagine what he's thinking. Are you joking? I mean, this is the man that goes around murdering people like me, and you want me to go to this guy? You can imagine the resistance that would be there. And the Lord simply says, go. He says, go. Go to this place. You imagine that call that he was given. I heard a preacher say that we love to hear the Lord say, come to me. But once we get there, he says, now go. And that's where the Christian life really becomes difficult, doesn't it? Because coming to him is something that is of great comfort to us. We find great comfort as we lift up Christ and as we lift up the gospel, and to come to Christ is something that maybe our hearts are tuned to doing. But when we get there, he says, now go. It's easier for us to hear, come to me, than it is to hear the words, now go. But this is what we do. This is what the Great Commission instructs us to do, to go into all the world with the message of the gospel. And this is what the rest of the book of Acts will portray the disciples as they are doing. And this becomes our commission as well. So the Lord tells Ananias to go to Saul because he is a chosen vessel or a chosen instrument or a chosen tool to bring God's name to the Gentiles. He's a chosen instrument of mine. It depends on your translation if it's vessel, instrument, or tool. And he says he's to bring God's name to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and to the leaders. Now, there's a principle of the law of economics that states that the single most important cause of increasing productivity is better tools. You know, consider that there are around 3% of North Americans who are farmers, yet we feed a huge part of the world. You know, why is that? It's not because we're smarter, it's not because we're stronger, we have more information about agriculture. It's that we have better tools. You know, if you've ever been to a farm in Rwanda or in Honduras or somewhere like that, you've probably seen this. And it's always been that way. You know, when they had plows and mules, we had shiny green and yellow John Deere tractors. I haven't been in a tractor since I was a kid, but from what I hear, they now have Bluetooth stereos, air conditioning, and GPS systems. You don't even have to steer them. They guide themselves along perfect lines. And so we have great tools. And with better tools, production increases. And when production increases, the cost to the consumer goes down. And so the key is to getting that tool or that instrument that will increase productivity and using it to its optimal value. That becomes a game changer. And this is why, of course, Canada is talking about building a pipeline. It all works into the economics. And I say all of this because this is the language that the Lord is using to explain to Ananias why he is calling Saul. Saul was Jesus' chosen instrument to help cultivate the kingdom that he had planted. Saul hadn't chosen Jesus, but Jesus had chosen him for his purposes to bear his name. And we see this fleshed out through the book of Acts, where it starts with a handful of people, but through the tool of these disciples and these early followers of the way, and of course Saul, it grows and it grows and it grows. You see, as a Christian, you are an elect instrument of Christ to bear his name to the nations. We may be an instrument to a lesser degree than Paul was, but in no less of a reality. There is no higher calling than this, to be an instrument to God. And we do this because as much as Paul suffered for this calling, and you too will suffer for this calling, Jesus suffered more. So Jesus left the glory of heaven at his Father's side to come to earth, to suffer and to die and to bear the wrath that you and I should have had to bear. He did that for you, and now we can go and we can do this for him. It's not a burden. It becomes a pleasure. We are not instruments of a cruel taskmaster, but of a loving heavenly Father who has suffered immeasurably so that you could have life, who reached out and who calls with repetition your name. He is not a cruel taskmaster, but a loving heavenly Father who is calling us as his instruments. Well, we kind of end off by saying, why all of this for one guy? I just want to mention this briefly as we close off. I mean, this was a lot of work, wasn't it? I mean, why were the other disciples not enough? That's kind of got to find myself asking as I read through this. Like, why call Paul? Why not just make a go with it with the ones that you already have? Why did God need one more apostle? Well, as he says here, there was a very strategic background in citizenship to Paul. He was Jewish and he was Roman. He was uniquely positioned to be able to go to both the Jews as he was a Pharisee and to the Gentiles as he was a Roman citizen. Being a Roman citizen also meant that you could appeal to the emperors, we see happening later on in Acts 25. So God chose this man who was uniquely positioned to hold an audience with almost anyone. Paul was a very strategic choice for God in the spread of his kingdom. And of course, you are as well. We could bring this to ourselves as well, that God has chosen all of you in the specific place where you are. The second is that Paul's conversion also shows us that no one is lost beyond hope. And I don't care what you've done in your past, because I'm sure it pales to what Paul had done. Overseeing murder with no sign of repentance and only increasing pride was his life. But in reality, he was really no more lost than you were. We often think that we were pretty good already, that it didn't take God all that much to save us. I was pretty close. I came from a Christian family. It was very easy for me to be saved or for God to come in and to save me. But in your lost state, you were no better off than Paul was. We all start off spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves, and it took a miracle. No small miracle, but just a miracle. And this is the beauty that I came to see in a new way 6 years ago, actually, as I was sitting in a conference in Minneapolis. That my conversion was no less dramatic than Paul's was. I was dead in my sin and my shame, and God saved me through the death and the resurrection of his Son. You see, no one here this morning is lost beyond hope. And if you have already found Christ, your conversion was no less dramatic than Paul's was. And you would do well to meditate on that for a good long while. You know, because I think nothing will bring humility into your life than that fact will, the miracle that it took to save you. Paul's conversion, of course, also kicked off the worldwide spread of the gospel, the spread of the way. And we will see this as we move forward, how the Great Commission got lived out and how it spread through the preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches. And we will look in depth at both of those things as we go through the book of Acts. So how about you this morning? What has God been showing you through his word? You know, I started by asking this question as we considered the dramatic flash of light and the blindness that came to Saul. What is it that God would have to tear down in your life to get your attention? It's the question that we started off with. What is it that God would have to tear down in your life to get your attention? And is he doing it and you're not listening? Yeah, maybe the calamities that are around you are the ways that God is tearing down so that you could be lifted up. This is the pursuit of a sinner by a loving God. God is the hound of heaven who will never stop his relentless pursuit of your heart. And then secondly, we heard that call to go. Easier for us to hear, come to me, than to hear the words, now go. But this is what we do. This is what the Great Commission instructs us to do. To go into all the world with the message of the gospel. And this is what the rest of the book of Acts will portray the disciples doing. And this is our commission as well. You are an instrument that the Lord has chosen to bear his name to a lost and a dying and a hurting world. You are as uniquely positioned as Paul was to bear fruit for God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for the glory of salvation. And Father, each of us were at that place where we were lost and unable to save ourselves. In fact, your word says that we were dead, and dead people cannot respond. And so, Lord, you came down and you ignited our hearts. You gave us a new heart so that we would be able to see you clearly and respond to you. And now you say for us to go. To be involved in the work that you are doing as instruments and as vessels. And so we thank you for this calling. It's a great and a glorious calling that we have from a loving Heavenly Father. You are not a cruel taskmaster, but you are a loving and a gracious Heavenly Father. Thank you that we have you, and thank you that you have given us this call to respond to. And so, Lord, may we glory in the salvation that you have gifted us, and may we share it with those who are around us. This is amazing grace, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.